Okay, so we are preparing to undertake a study in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. And before we actually get into the text of Revelation, we're spending a few weeks talking about exactly what it is that we will be getting into. And so we're talking about issues related to eschatology, the study of last things, because the book of Revelation touches on many of these eschatological themes. And so in these introductions, one of the things that I haven't yet done is to provide some sort of a biblical timeline about how things will unfold in the future. And so I want to try to take some time to present you with some of that this morning. The Bible, of course, presents a linear view of history. There is a beginning and there is an end. And that's not too difficult for us to understand. In fact, it's difficult for us to think otherwise, because the impact of Christianity on Western culture is such that if you live in North America or a Western European country, then you quite naturally view history as linear. And if you were raised in an Eastern context, this would be sort of contrary to your natural way of thinking. The Eastern worldview views history as cyclical. So there are cycles and things repeat themselves. But we don't have an Eastern mindset. We don't view things in a cyclical kind of way. We don't have reincarnation as part of our worldview or anything like that. Things operate linearly. And that's the way the Bible presents history. There's a beginning and there is an end. And so we can talk about the way that things are ordered chronologically on a timeline. Now, with regard to the chronology of the way things that will go down, or the way things will go down, not all Christians agree. But on many things, and maybe even on most things, there's actually quite a bit of agreement. So Jesus is coming back. There will be a resurrection of the body. There will be a final judgment. God's people will be with him forever on a renewed earth. Unbelievers who don't repent will experience condemnation, and so on, right? Those are things regarding which Christians agree. But I also think many people are unclear about some of these kinds of things. And in our culture, most people would probably say that, you know, they believe in a God of some kind. And in fact, I looked at a survey. 75% of people in the United States believe in some sort of a heaven, and 59% of people believe in a hell. I think the perspective of most of these kinds of folks, so people in the West who think there's some sort of conscious life after death, the perspective is that, you know, things are moving along. One day we'll die. The souls of good people, which, you know, from the perspective of the average person on the street, is pretty much everybody, right? The good people go to heaven. Bad people go to hell. And, the bad people are the really, really wicked people, serial killers and tyrannical dictators and people like that. And I think the theology of many Christians doesn't go much deeper than this. Of course, we have a different understanding of what constitutes a quote-unquote good person and what constitutes a quote-unquote bad person. And the only way that you can be a quote-unquote good person is to have the goodness of Christ credited to your account, right? But because of the understanding of our culture, newer Christians, maybe even people who've been Christians for a while but who've never learned or been taught what the Bible teaches about things, think that after we die, those who are found to be Christians go to be with God in heaven forever. Those who are found to be apart from Christ go and suffer forever in hell. And there's certainly truth to some of that perspective, but there is also a sense in which that's incomplete, and there is some error that is part of that picture as well. So this morning I want to look at the bigger picture, the full picture of what the Bible teaches about this. And so we'll need to look at some different biblical texts in order to put this together. So if you're coming to our study on Thursday nights, you recognize that this will be a study in systematic theology, right? Systematic theology is the discipline where we attempt to understand all of what the Bible teaches about a certain subject. And this morning, the subject is essentially the issue of life after death, and we'll talk a little bit about the millennium of Revelation 20 as well. But the first text I want us to look at, and you can turn there if you like, is the account of the thief on the cross. So this is Luke chapter 23. Jesus, during his crucifixion, is crucified next to two criminals. And as Jesus is suffering on the cross, one of them hurls insults at Jesus, and he's essentially unrepentant until his death. The other thief acknowledges his sin and looks to Jesus for salvation. And so Jesus responds to this man in Luke 23, 43. He says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Right? So in response to this man's faith, reaching out to Christ, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And I think one thing that we can perhaps glean from this text, this will be a hypothesis, and maybe we'll look to another text to see if it's consistent, but those who look to Christ for salvation, it seems, when they die, go to a place which Jesus here refers to as paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. And we could think about what the connotations of the word paradise might mean, but this is where Jesus says that he and the thief on the cross would be on that very day. Okay, so another text that presents us with what I think is a similar picture and sort of confirms that, unless we think, well, that was a unique situation, that was before the Christ's actual resurrection, but we have a similar picture in the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5. So this is the passage that Elaine read for us earlier. Paul's talking about the fact that while we continue to live in this world, we have these fallen, sinful bodies that we dwell in, and there's a part of us that longs to get away from that and to get away from these fallen, sinful bodies and to be in God's presence. Although we've been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, we do not yet enjoy being in the full presence of God, right? We're not separated from God in the sense that we don't have a relationship with him, but we are not in his presence in the way that we one day will be, right? And so Paul says in verse 6, he says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, right? And so that's the idea. But at the same time, he says in verse 7, he says that's not a problem because we walk by faith. And the faith that we have is fixed on the certain hope that ultimately when we die, we will be in God's presence. And so in verse 8, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present to be present with the Lord. And so he gives us some insight here about what happens to Christians when he or she dies. And it seems consistent with what Jesus told the thief on the cross, right? When a believer dies, the soul of the believer goes on to a paradise and is in the presence of the Lord. Now, what about unbelievers? There's a parable that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 16. And there is a rich man, it's Luke 16, verses 19 and following. So there's a rich man who is an unbeliever. His name's Lazarus. Not the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. Different Lazarus. This isn't something that actually happened. This is a made-up story in order to illustrate a point, which is what parables are. But in the parable, there is communication that takes place between the rich man, Lazarus, who is in who is in Hades, and Abraham, who is in the place of paradise. Now, I don't think that there's actually communication that goes on between those who are in Hades and those who are in paradise, but again, this is a parable. It's made up in order to illustrate a bigger point. But the rich man wants Abraham to send someone from the dead to his family to warn them, right? To warn them about his fate because he is in torment. And Abraham tells him, well, you know, if they don't listen to the scriptures, they're not going to listen even if someone rises from the dead. And that's the larger point of the parable. But it's an interesting parable because it gives us insight into the nature of life after death. And I think the key thing to note is that those who do not turn to God and who do not trust him go to a place called Hades, which is, again, described as a place of torment. Hades, incidentally, we in common usage in our culture is used often synonymously with the word hell. Hell and Hades, same thing. It's not the same thing, not from a biblical perspective. But up to this point, the picture of what happens to us after we die isn't that much different from what most people on the street who believe in heaven and hell think. Apart from the fact that, you know, you don't get there based on your works. You take that out of the equation, and this is pretty similar, right? Those who have God's favor go to a place of comfort in God's presence. Those who don't go to a place of torment. But this is actually not the end of the story. This is what theologians call the intermediate state. This is not where people spend eternity. Hades and paradise, and it may be that paradise is sort of a part of Hades conceptually, okay? But Hades and paradise are places where the souls of those who have died remain until they are reunited with their bodies after a resurrection that is yet to come. And that's what we read about in Revelation chapter 20. So let's turn to Revelation 20. I will be there for quite a while. If you gave up on trying to turn from passage to passage, you can turn here and be relatively safe. Revelation chapter 20, third from the last chapter in the Bible. This is what the Apostle John says, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into a pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So there are three basic approaches according to which Christians have historically understood this 1,000-year period described in Revelation 20. And the three approaches are known as premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. I personally am a premillennialist, and so the interpretation of this text that I'll give you is a premillennialist interpretation of the text. But premillennialists believe that the millennium is a time in the future when Christ will establish his kingdom on the earth for a period of 1,000 years. It may be that the 1,000 years is literal. It may be that the 1,000 year is figurative. I tend to think there's a little bit more weight to the idea that it's more of a symbolic number. But whether you understand it literally or symbolically isn't crucial to the theological framework of premillennialism. But Christ returns before the millennium. That's why it's called premillennialism. Okay, so then postmillennialism, on the other hand, is a framework in which you see Christ is coming at the end of this period of time, at the end of this millennium. And so postmillennialism says that Christianity will sort of grow and spread until the entire earth ultimately becomes this Christian utopia. And once the Christian utopia is realized, then it will endure for a period of 1,000 years, and that is the millennium. Christ will return at the end of that period of time, so that's why it's post-millennium. He comes at the end or post-millennium. And personally, I'm not very sympathetic to the post-millennial view. I think it's probably the weakest and least compelling viewpoint of the three, and I won't say much more about it. If you want to know more about it, you can read Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He has a section where he talks about it. to our textbook for Thursday evenings. Amillennialists are a little different. They believe that the 1,000 years is an indeterminate period of time which describes the current age. Okay, so we live in an inaugurated millennium. There is no future millennium. So that's why it's amillennialism. It's like the atheist, the atheist, right? The theist believes in God. The atheist believes there is no God. The amillennialist believes there is no future millennium. And I'm not completely unsympathetic to the amillennialist perspective. Augustine was an amillennialist. John Calvin was an amillennialist. There are pastors and theologians today that I respect greatly. James White is an amillennialist. Many Reformed theologians are amillennialists. In fact, it might be the majority viewpoint if you look at it historically amongst Reformed theologians, though probably if you looked at it presently, premillennialism is more common. But both of those perspectives have a long tradition going back to a few hundred years after the New Testament was written. All of this having been said about the amillennialist, the way an amillennialist understands the opening verses of Revelation 20, which we just read, is one of what I think is the major weaknesses of the amillennialist perspective. Satan here in verse 2 is described as being bound for 1,000 years so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, right? So if we're living in an inaugurated millennium, then this is now the period in which Satan is bound. And the time period when the New Testament books were being written was a time during which Satan was bound. But the problem is you don't have to think too long and you don't have to look very hard to find verses which seem contrary to this idea. Of course, there is a sense in which Satan was defeated on the cross, right? And so you might say that he is bound in the sense that his ultimate destiny is determined. There's also a sense in which the devil is God's devil, right? He is a created being. He is dependent upon God, and he is on a leash. You see this like in the book of Job. He is only able to do so much damage, although he is able to do a lot of damage. But what the Apostle John says here in Revelation is that the millennium will be a time when Satan is bound specifically so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And the idea that Satan isn't able to deceive the nations any longer seems inconsistent with what we read about Satan elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, Acts 26, Paul is called to proclaim Christ to the nations in order that they might be delivered from the dominion of Satan. So this is after Christ's death and resurrection. This is during that period of time when amillennials would understand that Satan is bound, and yet the nations are under the dominion of Satan, right? And so how can Satan be bound so that he can't deceive the nations any longer while at the same time the nations are under his dominion, right? That seems inconsistent with what John describes in Revelation 20. Or in his closing to the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, he's giving some comfort to the Christians in Rome. And he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, which again implies that Satan is still active and at work in the world. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Peter says, be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, right? That doesn't sound like he's bound in the way that John describes. By the same token, every viewpoint has its weaknesses, and so, you know, let's not be too hard on the amillennialist. There are senses, at least, in which Satan is bound, but these points are part of why I don't find the amillennial perspective as persuasive, perhaps, as the premillennial perspective. Let's continue. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the Apostle John talks about the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God and who had not worshiped the beast or its image. That refers back to Revelation 13, and they had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. So it's pretty clearly referring to Christians. These are qualities which characterize the followers of Christ in the book of Revelation, and the followers of Christ come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So there will be 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and there will be a resurrection of those Christians who had died, and they'll reign with Christ during this 1,000-year period in resurrected bodies. But it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, right? Verse 5. So all of the dead who are in Christ are raised to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead don't come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So there are two resurrections, just like there are two deaths, right? He refers to the second death. There's the first death and there's the second death. And there are likewise two resurrections. There's a resurrection of Christians before the 1,000-year reign, and there will be a second resurrection, which includes the resurrection of unbelievers who died prior to the 1,000-year reign. But again, that doesn't come until the end of the millennium. Now, the way that an amillennialist understands these passages where it talks about the two resurrections is that the first resurrection isn't a literal physical resurrection. So the amillennialist is going to read this more symbolically, which is not completely unfair given that much of Revelation is symbolic. And so they would read it as referring to the spiritual resurrection and the physical resurrection. Right, so in John chapter 5, and John also wrote Revelation. So we see this idea in John, right? That would be part of their argument. But in John chapter 5, John says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Right, so he talks about the resurrection. And it's an hour that is coming, and now is, right? So there is an already aspect to it, and there is a not yet aspect to it. And the already aspect is that, you know, we have been raised with Christ in the sense that we have new life, we've been given new hearts, we've been given eyes to see, we've been regenerated, we've been born again. That all refers to the same thing. So we have been spiritually raised, but in the future, we will be physically raised and we'll receive glorified bodies. And they would say that's what this is referring to. It's using literal language, but it's more symbolic. Again, you know, I think a good argument can be made for that. But when reading Revelation, there are some parts, as I read, some parts that seem clearly symbolic and other parts that seem more straightforward. So, you know, the part where, you know, there's the image of the woman who rides the beast who has 7 heads and 10 horns, or the locusts who were like horses who have what look like horns of gold on their heads and with human faces and hair like women's hair. The horses with heads like lion's heads that breathe fire and smoke. These are all fantastic images which seem to serve as symbols for something else. And in fact, sometimes explicitly in Revelation, you'll have John say, this is what that symbolizes. Like the lampstands are the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. You'll have that sort of a statement. And so those seem pretty clearly to be symbolic. Other parts of Revelation are much more straightforward. At the end of the book, John says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. The angel corrects him. You shouldn't worship angels. But the point is, that's not symbolic, right? That's actually happened. It's much more straightforward. And it seems to me that John's discussion about the 1,000 years is generally more straightforward. It doesn't contain a lot of these fantastic images. All right, Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will raise up an army of those who will revolt against God, but ultimately God will defeat him once and for all. And we see in verse 11 and following that they will be eternally condemned. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is the second resurrection and the day of judgment. Notice verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Right, so this is the second resurrection, and those who are in Hades, the holding tank for the souls of those who died apart from Christ, they are raised and thrown into the lake of fire. So it describes hell, the lake of fire, as the final destiny for those who don't trust in Christ. John then goes on in Revelation 21 to describe the new creation and the destiny of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, for those who are followers of Christ. So Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And as John goes on, he describes this beautiful city, which is really a picture of the church. Okay, all of God's people from all ages. which is why the names of the 12 apostles are on the 12 foundations of the city, and why the names of the 12 tribes are on the 12 gates of the city. The city is our home, right? But the city isn't a literal place. The city is a symbol that represents God's people. I've been trying to be consistent in exercising every day. I've been listening to some Christian music, and I heard a song last week. The name of the song is True Bride, which, if I'm interpreting it correctly, is about the church. And there's a line in the song that says, in reference to the church, it says, "She is a city that is built for more than profit. She is my home." And I thought, man, I wonder if they read Revelation and interpreted it rightly, which isn't necessarily, not all Christian artists interpret the Bible rightly, but the idea that the church is a city built for more than profit, I mean, that's a prophetic word, but she is my home, and the city is our home, meaning that the people of God is where we belong, right? The church is the bride. And when John says, "Come and see the bride," he says, "Behold," and he describes the city. The bride is a city. And this is a common thing in Revelation, actually, to mix metaphors. So in the beginning, you have the lion and the lamb. And it's not two different things that are being described. It's a picture of Christ. And he is the lion, but he's also the lamb. And the bride, likewise, is also the city. The city, it's a place of refuge and a place of safety and a place of peace. That's what a city is, particularly during this time. When you would have a city, it would be a walled city, and it would provide a lot of protection from invaders and stuff like that. And so our refuge is with God's people, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And our church, Grace Community Church, is to be a present-day embodiment of that holy city. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as we seek to understand these things to the extent that you intend for us to be able to understand them. We know that your word is clear, but we also know that often we are not clear, because of our limitations, because of our ignorance, because of sin sometimes in our lives. And so we pray that you would enable us by your grace to be able to read your word with understanding, so that as we share the good news about what Christ has done, we will be able to present a clear picture of the future that you have in store for those who are in Christ. And we pray these things all in his name. Amen.